In Hebrews 11, 5, and 6, we have another illustration of faith. This time it is from the life of Enoch. Now he was the seventh patriarch, descending from Adam and Eve, in the line of Seth, and he was the great-grandfather of Noah. Now there is a paucity of information about Enoch, as many of these are individuals that we'll be looking at in this book. Besides Genesis 5 and our text in Hebrews, the only other mention of him in Scripture is in Luke 3 and Jude. Luke 3 traces Enoch back to Adam, simply works a genealogy backwards to Adam and Eve. And then Jude tells us that Enoch was a prophet that foretold the coming of the Lord's judgment on the ungodly, and listen to this way he describes it, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These were the words of Enoch. Now, from our text in Hebrews, we have two main things to cover today regarding this figure as an example of faith and faithfulness. First, the blessings he received by faith, and second, the faith by which we receive those blessings. So let's take a look at both of these things. First, the blessings that Enoch received by faith. Now let us consider both sides of this point, the blessings of Enoch and his faith. So we start with his blessings. And there are two stated in 11:5. First, he was taken. Translated as the King James Version has it. And there is an emphasis placed on this event. So we just have to be kind of, you know, think about this for a minute. We have the fact that he was taken. It says in 5a, he was taken. Enoch was taken. Then we have God's action of taking him, because God had taken him. And then the timing of this taking, 5e, the very end of 5, now before he was taken, he was commended. You just keep hearing this, he was taken. And we'll be talking about this a little bit more. The record of Enoch in Genesis 5 is very brief, telling us of his days and his disappearance. And we read that earlier, and you know, let me just note with you some of how brief this is. In verses 23 and 24 of Genesis 5, let me read this. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. His life stands in striking contrast to that of Abel, who was murdered by his outraged evil brother. Enoch walked with God, and God took him. It's a very striking difference between these two figures, though there's a time frame between them in Genesis. Now, the context of this taking is the fall. The fall of Adam and Eve, because this genealogy that we have in Genesis 5, to focus you, takes us from Adam to Noah. And as Paul tells us in Romans, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, for all have sinned. Death is a consequence of sin. It is not something normal for the human family. It may be regular, but it is abnormal. The powerful testimony of the genealogy in which we find Enoch is the repetition of a threefold refrain stating the fact of this abnormality in the human family. The threefold refrain, and you've probably heard this before, but it's just striking when you read through the genealogy, and he died. We have the record of Adam, and then verse 5, and he died. Seth, verse 8, and he died. Enosh, verse 11, and he died. Kenan, verse 14, and he died. Mahalaleel, verse 17, and he died. Jared, verse 20, and he died. And then after Enoch, Methuselah, verse 27, and he died. And Lamech, verse 31, and he died. Clearly, the implication is what we have in Hebrews 11, 5. Namely, that he was taken so that he should not die. Notice verse 5 in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. You know, in the Genesis record, it doesn't say he didn't die, and you have all kinds of speculation in various writings about what happened to him. It's very clear that he was taken to heaven so that he would not die. Now, death is not something that controls God. He has the power of life and death. He can spare his people from death, as is the case with Enoch and Elijah. And as is also the case for the church at the time of Christ's coming. And the language here is very similar. Some of us, like Enoch, may not see death. Note the description of those who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 18. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left unto the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Dead in Christ implies that we who are alive in Christ as well. That's who he's talking about. The dead in Christ and the alive in Christ at his return. Central here, with all that is not said, is the fact that all, the dead in Christ and those alive in Christ at his coming, will meet him and remain with him, so we will always be with the Lord. Now, Enoch's experience reaches far beyond his own life. It is also a picture and a promise of the future for all who walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Whether you walk with the Lord around death, as he did, or through it, as most saints do. All right, now there's one other blessing. I'm starting off just, what are the blessings, his blessings? And the first one is that he should not die. He didn't die. The second one is that God commended him. Now, before he was taken, at the end of verse 11 there, now verse 5 in chapter 11 of Hebrews, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Again, this is a truly remarkable fact because we know that Enoch was a sinner, for Scripture tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin entered the race through Adam, and this is a descendant, seventh generation from Adam. He's a sinner. And so we have to ask this question, how can a sinner receive God's commendation and approval? We've already asked that question earlier in this chapter, but we want to ask it again. And on top of that, how can a sinner please God? In other words, having God's word on it. Not just, well, we think so. I think I'm doing pretty good. But God's word on it. That Enoch pleased God. He had God's commendation. That was his other blessing. God commended him. So I think that brings us to his faith. So let me just take this, the other part of this point that we're making here, that we're looking at the blessing that he received by faith. And here now, his faith. There is no mention, as there is no mention of his death, there is no mention of his faith in Genesis chapter 5, but we can get some perspective on it from some basic facts. We know, per the book of Jude, that he had confidence in the holiness and justice of God in a strong and striking way, in strong contrast with ungodliness, the word that's repeated over and over again in his proclamation. The just judge of heaven and earth will execute judgment. Nonetheless, Enoch walked with God. How could he do this? He had to trust the Lord that he would allow this access into his presence, holy and perfect that he is. He must have had the basic promise that his forefather Abel had, specifically, faith in God's promise to deal with sin through sacrifice. No more detail than that, but we can draw that implication. And thus he boldly entered the presence of God, sinner that he was, holy God that he is. He entered his presence and walked with God in some full and faithful way. For this is notable about him. And that pleased the Lord. Now we wonder how a sinner can please God. Is it possible? Well, it is not possible. It is impossible except by faith. So we have this little phrase in here in verse 6 of chapter 11. Without faith it is impossible to please him. Accordingly, by faith Enoch had the blessings of God's commendation, walking with the Lord, pleasing the Lord, and the unusual fact that God took him straight to heaven without death. Well, those are the blessings that Enoch received by faith. And now I'd like us to shift our thoughts into the second main point for today, the faith by which we receive those blessings. Now note the transitional phrase in 11:6. Notice the word whoever. We've moved in a vein of thought here now from Enoch to the right of the readers of the book of Hebrews, disciples then and disciples today, right to us. Whoever would draw near to God must believe. I'll read the whole thing in a minute, but all the blessings of Enoch are in the experience of drawing near to God. Everything that is said about him is there. We draw near to God to walk with him and to please him. So that's why we draw near. Moreover, because Enoch prefigures the taking of the church to glory at the end of the age, we have the promise of victory over death as well. Whether, as we said earlier, if we go around death, we will be victorious over it, or through it. So 11:6 in the Hebrews explains the kind of faith that is required for this, the kind of faith that is required to receive these same blessings, to please God, to draw near to and walk with him. This is the faith that the writer encourages us to exercise. So let's look at the two things that he says about faith. They that come to God, notice first of all, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he is. And my translation has that he exists. Now believe that he exists, that he is there, is part of the point here. But it is actually more implicit than explicit. It is presupposed as the existence of God is presupposed in all of Scripture. You know, Scripture nowhere lays out a proof to prove that God exists, but always starts with his existence. What is explicit is that we are to believe not simply that he is, but that he is the great I Am, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've looked at Exodus, in fact we did this last week in Sunday school, Exodus 3, 14 and 15, where we learn about God referring to himself as I Am, and we refer to him as Yahweh, he is. He is, that he is the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of redemptive history. Now, in order to draw near to God, to walk with him and please him, we must have, to quote Hughes, confident recognition of the complete trustworthiness of God's promises. We must trust him, rely upon his goodness, holiness, submit to his word in willing obedience to him. The duty here is to trust him, rely upon him, submit to him, and obey him who is the covenant-keeping Lord of redemptive history, the Lord of Scripture. Now that's the first explanation of faith, nuancing faith for us. And the second is that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he rewards those who seek him. Note that the direction of thought here is that he rewards those who seek him. I'm trying to stress that in the believing that he is the covenant-keeping God, believing that he is. Now I want to stress that we seek him. This is not an anti-reward sentiment. I don't want to reflect that here. But it surely puts general rewards into perspective, because in order to draw near to God, to walk with him and to please him, we must have a seeking faith that seeks him first and foremost. He is the reward that opens the way to all rewards. And of course, that puts them in a distinctly subordinate place. So you know Genesis 15:1. The Lord says, I am your shield, your very great reward. I am your reward. Now, rewards are not bad. It is not wrong to seek them. It is not wrong to seek the reward of a good day's work. The point is that reward seeking has a chief and ultimate goal, having God as our reward. That, for example, is why you seek to do a good day's work for a good day's pay. Namely, to receive his commendation, to please him, to walk with him in the task of doing the good day's work. I think right there, that's the bulk of things. I want to draw some conclusions here, and I can't help but say it as I end that about the good day's work, is that walking with God it cuts against any kind of sacred secular, any kind of compartmentalizing of your life. You walk with God in the things of his creation, in ironing clothes and making mashed potatoes. You walk with God. It's not just in reading the Bible, but you walk with him. It's a personal relationship with the Lord. And we recall his word, and we, like we've said, if the bricklayer puts his level up against the lead, and he looks at the blue sky and the clouds behind the level, and he thanks God and praises God for the chemistry of mortar and the geometry, and just praises the Lord for his creation. And then he throws down some more mud and keeps his work going. So let me draw some conclusions about this. Consider what it means to live by faith, seeking God, to walk with him, and to please him. Let me try to collect some things together about this. I hope to keep a center on this, but let me collect together some things. First, you can go for a walk with God. It is like going for a walk with a good friend or with a loved one. Only this is better, because this means that you enter the presence of God in a special way. He is everywhere, omnipresent. He is the Father in heaven. He dwells with his people when they assemble. In the Old Testament, he was present in the temple. He manifested his presence in the cloud and in the fire. And now in new temple worship, he dwells in the church, and he is here with us in the gathering. And this is a sweet and awesome place. We're walking in all of these ways. We are walking here with the Lord. The point is that he enters and allows us to enter into a special relationship of intimacy and fellowship. And we talk like this, you know, when we talk about communion, sometimes we said, well, how is it that communion is any different than a regular preaching service? When you come to the sacrament, how is it any different? We have communion with God every Sunday. Well, what is it then when you come to communion? What makes the communion sacrament different? It is that God uses that means as a way to bless us in a distinct way, to remind us of Christ, and to assure us and reassure us of his good will toward us. So we hear the gospel anew in a distinct way when we come to commune with the Lord in communion. It's another way of our walking with the Lord. It involves fellowship, companionship, and growing in the knowledge of God by his gracious self-revelation. It is through the Word that we have this experience. It is not some kind of direct, unilateral revelation that God gives to certain people at special times, but it is direct and personal by the Spirit through the Word. Abide in me and I in you. With my Word abiding in you, your joy will be full. Thus, there is a spiritual discipline here. Not that we can control God in any way. He has appointed the way. Abide in him, draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Seek him with all your heart diligently, and he will bless you. The sense of his presence, with walking with you as you walk with him. Now, I need to say this in more than one way, so let me take you to a second point, because I want to try to keep things in balance here. I hope that I'll do that as we look at all of these things. Second, abiding fellowship with the Lord, walking with God, transforms the worst circumstances into times of joy. And this is not to be flippant. Because he is there with us, we are there with him. And we can walk by his side in the way. It's sort of like at the road to Emmaus, and Jesus drew himself near to the disciples on the road, and they didn't know it was him. They were unconscious of his presence. But later they say, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Sometimes, I mean, the point is that the walk with the Lord is there, and we have to recognize it and abide in him. And even the worst circumstances of life, ordinary days, even if challenging, mundane, difficult, are joyful days as a foretaste of heaven. To be with him and feel the warmth of his presence, to feel the warmth of the sun, for example, illustrates the warmth of fellowship with God anywhere we may go in this world. He created this whole world, everything that he created, through which he speaks to us. Remember, he created by his word. It is his speech. Everything is his speech. All the facts of this world are his speech. And We're surrounded then by his voice. He reveals himself in all of the created world, and we access that. So you don't have to have your Bible to enter into the presence of God when you take a walk with the Lord. And so this warmth of the sun reminds me of the latter half of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, the rules of the Lord are true. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Warm and sweet, that's the fellowship with the Lord by his word. But let me say a third thing, still trying to get our focus here, and I hope that by all of these things we'll just have a better overall impression. Third, ultimately and supremely, he is your reward. We come back to that point. He grants access and fellowship, joy of companionship with him. He gives a sense of his presence. Again, that is not something that we control or need to even think to try to control. But it is something that we find on the path of seeking by prayer for the Spirit's instruction, meditation, and abiding in his word. You know, I can't help but think about this as to this controlling. This is about the third time I've mentioned it, but this idea of, you know, we think of our devotions, you know, entering in devotions with the Lord, and, you know, you don't always sense the Lord's presence. You don't always feel very, feel very religious or feel very strong. But we enter into the Lord's presence, abide in him, be faithful to him, look to him, seek him. This is a pathway. This is a journey. This is a walking, and you seek him. And in his good time, he grants a special sense of sweetness, a special sense of his presence. And there he is, your reward. Now, it's not required that we seek because he's hidden. He has revealed himself very clearly. Seeking is God's requirement for finding. He requires a seeking faith. It's like the parables. Why do we have parables, and why do we sometimes stand, I can't figure this out, and when I'm trying to prepare a sermon, I'll go days trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with this text? Why do we have parables where we can't figure out what is in the parable? What does this mean? It's because part of the picture is something maybe even more important than the truth of that particular parable for us at that time, is the Lord calls us to a seeking faith where we seek him out by prayer. We yearn for him. And in the darkness, in the hard times, in the mundane, we yearn for the Lord. That's our walk. There we're walking with the Lord. And then he tells us, if you seek, you will find. He will bless. But it is at his time and in his way. So if you seek, you will find. And seek him, and you will find that he has been seeking you all along. That's why we sang that one song earlier today. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. Amazing words. But here's another point I want to make. I don't feel like I have the rounded off part of this yet, so I want to make a couple more points here. You can know his presence through the valleys. And this is not just a mountaintop experience. I kind of think I've said that already in a way. But direct your thoughts to him, your focus and concentration. And then, when you take up your activities, you do so before him. Because, you know, you have to, so to speak, leave the presence of God. He's omnipresent, remember, of course. But you have to leave his presence. So, yeah, I'm in prayer with the Lord, then it's sort of like a letdown that I have to go and do my work. You know, that's, you leave the presence of God, but you live in his presence. So what is the walking? Well, you leave his presence to do your work before him in order to please him. And there you do it with that sense that you live for God. That's why you're here. You look forward then to the time when you can return in thought and focus on the Lord by reading and prayer and fellowship with the saints and in the things of God. Now, I have two more things. I think I'll have it rounded off if I give you two more. Shorter one on this, but number five is this, but we cannot walk alone. There's something about that song about none other has ever known. Language like that, it sounds very individualistic. These hymns, we say, we sanctify the hymns. But you cannot walk alone. I'm not saying that you don't have personal private devotions. You can walk in the forest or somewhere or your backyard when no one's around early in the morning and you're alone with God and you walk with God. But you cannot walk with God alone. And the Reformers put it in an amazing way. You cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. In other words, this is speaking about the fact that we need the diligent use of the means of grace, both public and private, to walk with the Lord. The writer of Hebrews will have us remember the deceitfulness of sin. Let me read Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 again for you, and then I'll move on to my last point. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The reason we need others is because if we walk in a tunnel, in tunnel vision, we walk alone, you can't see. You'll be taken over by the deceitfulness of sin. And he tells us very clearly, you have to exhort one another every day that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's because of that we need the church, we need the church family. Now last is this, focus on Christ and his will. So I want to just bring us back to our focus point here. For my last point, say some things. Those in Christ will be taken without death or through and beyond it. All right? We might, like Enoch, bypass, go around death, or we'll go through it, like most saints. By faith in Christ and by union with him in his death and resurrection, we have the privilege of walking with God by a seeking faith that relies on him as the covenant-keeping God of Scripture. And significantly, walking with God is something permanent and abiding. Those who walk with God transcend death. Just as Abel, by faith, lives beyond his death, likewise, all of God's people, by death, transcend death and literally, really, truly, in the fullness of things, never die. He that lives, walks with, and believes in me shall live even if he dies, part of him, body. He that believes in me and walks with me shall never die. He shall never cease walking with me in fellowship, communion, and companionship. To walk with God in this life is to walk with him in the next life. If you walk with him in fellowship on earth, then you will walk with him in fellowship in heaven. And it's just like you just walk right there. It's unbroken. So we die. You just walk right there. You walk right in. In its fullest sense, death will not overtake you. He will take you. He will take you home to be with him, to continue your walk with him uninterrupted. Physical death has no sting for those who walk with God. Now, their death is precious in the eyes of the Lord. We know some of these passages. It is better for them, for God's people, to depart and be with the Lord. Right? It's always better for us to be with the Lord. They continue the walk of this earth, however, because the Lord has more work for them to do. When the work is complete, the walking will not end. Death will not end it. Being with God means that God is with you. Therefore, you are more than a conqueror. Death has no sting for you. Death has no victory over you. Now, it was God in his sovereignty that took Enoch without death and Abel through a violent death. But both transcended death. Neither lost the war with death. It was God in his sovereignty that took the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, J. Gresham Machen, at age 55, by bilateral pneumonia, and who took our beloved brother Dave at age 57 by bilateral pneumonia. It was God in his sovereignty who took him. God in his sovereignty spared our sister Vivian through her bout with double pneumonia. So she has more work to do on this earth in her walk with God. And her life reminds us of the unfolding of the purposes of God regarding our lives. We too have work yet to do. That's why we're still here. But the work is a walk. We go to work. We take one step after another to get to and do our work. Ultimately, all of our steps, all that's in our walk, all of it makes up our walk with God. Of course, let me just end with this, to draw near to God, to walk with him and to please him, calls us to a seeking faith. Seek and you will find, is our Lord's sure promise. Seek him and God will be your reward. Well, may we fall down before the majesty of the triune God, to whom belongs all glory. Amen. Let's bow for a season of prayer, if we would. And I'd like to ask our brother Paul if he would begin our time of prayer. And as we have done, I'll wait on you all, and after a season, I'll close our time of prayer.
Our Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence. We thank you for the privilege and this time you have given to us, called us together to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you are truly and in fact in our presence as we gather here this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have, Father, of singing your praises and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. Help us, our Lord, as we walk daily in your presence to seek your blessings and to walk in sweet fellowship with you. As members of your family, help us to love you more each day. Help us to be aware of sin's deceit and the very lurking of sin in our lives and how it's always there and present. But we thank you, our Father, that the deceitfulness of sin in our life can be, in fact, overcome by your loving care and your providential path that you lay before us, and that in fact we can be victorious and we will be victorious till one day we see you in paradise. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you for the blessing of your word as it was brought forth this morning. In Christ's name we pray.
Our Father, we thank you for this time of reflection on your word and this note about our walking with you, knowing that you are with us. We know that you are everywhere present and you are always present with us. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And yet we have ways in which we needfully leave your presence to live before you and the daily things of our lives to do it unto your glory. There are times when we stray from our walk with you. So we ask your forgiveness. We ask for restoration. We ask for guidance, Lord, that we may do due diligence and reflection on your word and just a healthy trusting in you and relying upon you, resting on your promises and submitting to your authority and committing ourselves to your will. We thank you that you've given us victory over death in Christ by his sacrifice and his resurrection, and that death, physical death, comes to your saints on our journey. It does not interrupt our walk with you. We thank you for that glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.